But this morning, I'll be honest, I struggle a little bit this morning because the thought that I gave a title to our message for this morning that is as honest as I can be about it. And here it is. The truth I don't like telling. The truth I don't like telling. There's a lot of truths that I like telling. I like telling about how God loves even the most unlovely individual. I like the songs that we sing, like Victory in Jesus, and talking about the truths concerning heaven and what is awaiting the child of God in the presence of God. I don't even mind telling the truths concerning what is required by God for the child of God in this life, what we are given in God's Word, so that we can walk faithfully and consistently in this life following the only one that matters. I don't mind telling those truths because that's the help we need on a daily basis and the reminders we need. But there is one truth that I really don't like telling because it's really no fun. And it's a truth that has been debated. And matter of fact, even I was doing some research and just doing some looking on a few things. And I've run across more articles lately absolutely ripping apart this truth and saying it's not even found in the Bible, not one time. Of course, they have to take other versions of the Bible that change words and completely remove entire passages of Scripture in order to say it doesn't exist in the Bible. And then I've also read, now we use the King James, and I don't apologize for that. Amen. And one day down the line, we're going to be on Sunday nights, we're going to look at why, and I'm going to give you an entire history of it and many other versions to show you why we stick with the King James. But I even read in an article where not only did they go into the fact that it doesn't exist in the Bible, that this truth does not actually exist, it's a made-up truth to scare people. I also read where that the individual writing that article said, you know, and matter of fact, the only place you're really going to find it is in a King James Bible, which is notoriously known by all scholars and all people of religious background and non-religious backgrounds all believe and agree that the King James is the most inaccurate translation of the Bible. I got to the point where I finally just turned it off. I got tired of reading every attack you could possibly look at, just trying to do some basic research and looking to see different things that are discussed. And so it is sad we live in a day, in a time, where more than any other time in history, the idea of this truth is attempting to be erased completely. But may I say, it doesn't change the fact that I really still don't like telling it. There's much better ways in my mind of giving truth, much more enjoyable ways, put it that way, of giving truth concerning eternity than this. What are we talking about? The fact that hell actually exists. If you go with me, if you see it on the screen there, go to Luke chapter 16. I'm not going to take you all over the Bible and show you all the different aspects, though. The King James, you'll find the word hell used, I believe, some 58 times. Some of them not referring to the actual place or the pit, but some of them, such as in Jonah, talked about how he cried from hell, from, you know, and he was in the belly of the well. So is that hell? No, but to him, it might as well have been a place of torment. And so there are certain places where it is mentioned where it's not necessarily referencing the actual place that God created, may I say in preference to all of this, that God created a place that we know as hell, but he did not create it for man. It was created for Satan or Lucifer, which, by the way, you think of the word Lucifer and you automatically, ooh, that's a horrible word. Actually, no, Lucifer is a very beautiful name, according to the Bible. And in heaven, known as Lucifer, an angel of light, and he had beauty, and his pipes, it's kind of reading into it a little bit, but I would say it probably can be as accurate as anything else, and that is that Lucifer, more than likely, was heaven's choir director. I was looking for Brother Rife. that didn't work so well when I was leading the choir. That actually backfired on me one time. But he was heaven's choir director, and I'll just throw a little tidbit out for you. The Bible, I know we sing a lot of songs that talk about the angels singing and stuff, but you'll never find in your Bible that the angels sing after Lucifer and all being cast out. The Bible does say countless times that they were that saying, such as when they came, they said glory to God in the highest. They sang glory to God. They said glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And then in heaven, there are those around him that say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It doesn't say they sang or they sing. It says they say. You're not going to find in your Bible that angels sing. You will find song in heaven. You'll find around the presence of God, you will find singing. But you will find singing that the angels cannot comprehend. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Could that be a joyous song? Yes, it definitely could. The Bible talks about a song, a new song. The angels can't sing. Why? They don't understand redemption. They weren't redeemed. But there is singing in their presence. There's rejoicing in their presence. Do I believe that the saints of God have a song and that there will be singing in heaven? Yes, I do. But you don't see that the angels sing it. An interesting thought is the only angel that's really declared as having pipes and having musical ability would have been Lucifer. Amen. And it could be that the song of heaven by the angels left with Lucifer himself, and it's only replenished by the saints because they can sing the song of the redeemed. So it's a side note. But Lucifer himself was not an ugly, you know, red devil with horns and a pitchfork. Matter of fact, he's still not. If we saw Lucifer today, I'd imagine many people would describe it as seeing a great light. Y'all ever heard those stories? Because he's beautiful. He's desirous. He knows how to bring about a very deceptive understanding of himself while having a very dark purpose to follow. But hell was created for Satan or for Lucifer and the one-third of the angels that followed him in a very key word that even men today can fall prey to. And that is the word rebellion. They rebelled against the God of heaven. Satan said, I will ascend and I will be like the Most High. I'm going to overthrow and take over. May I remind you, in heaven, if you want to picture it this way, prior to Satan and his one-third of followers being cast out of the presence of God and out of heaven, may I tell you that in heaven, you could picture it this way. There's only one at that point that would have been second to God, and that would have been Lucifer. Why else would he have followers? Why else would he feel the ability to possibly make one more step and take over as leader unless, of course, he was given great authority, great power. He led, somebody even said, the one-third of the angels possibly was heaven's choir. He was the leader, that was the choir, that he led them, therefore they followed him everywhere. Again, a lot of that speculation, because it's not in the Bible, we're just saying that's a possibility. And I'm not going to say it isn't, but you can't say it dogmatically, okay? So that's just a decorology. I'll just throw it out there for you. But Satan and his angels cast out. They were cast out because of rebellion. They were cast to a place called hell, because, or a place prepared for them called hell. And that was due to rebellion. And may I say, God never intended mankind to ever be sentenced or sent to a place called hell. Because prior to the garden and prior to the fall of man, there was no need for man to have any understanding of a place called hell. But when man sinned in rebellion against God, there's the word again, in rebellion, all things that go against God's command, all things in my life that go against God's will and his directions for mankind would be labeled as rebellion against God. Just like when a child at home decides, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. We say, well, you know, that child is going to sin. Yes, but what is the underlying issue of that sin when they decide, I don't want to go by your rules, I'm going to make my own rules? That would be considered rebellion. To resist that which has been given and do my own thing. That is man's downfall. It was the downfall in the Garden of Eden, and it's still the downfall. And may I say, pride is the number one leader to rebellion. Satan himself was lifted up in pride. I will, I will, I will. And he saw that he had the potential to be, in his mind, greater or at least equal to God. And what did he try to convince Adam and Eve? He said, yea, hath God said, question, and then thou shalt not surely die, lie, outright lie, and then even more deception. Basically, God knows that the day you eat, you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. Here's Satan's lie for man has always been, if you'll just do your own thing, you can be just like God. You can be your own God. That's the very thing that he presented to Eve. And whether or not that was what she thought of and she ate, thinking, I can be like God. There is more to this. God's holding me back. I can do whatever I want to do. Whether that was her mindset or she just truly was deceived in questioning whether all that she had been told was actually true. And so she just wanted to try it and see if it's really that dangerous. What's the number one thing most people say when they want somebody to do something they ought not to do? They say, well, it ain't going to kill you. Just try it. It ain't going to kill you. By the way, that's one of the biggest lies that ever existed as well, because it'll always kill you. It just may not be right now. Sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And man, though, was not intended to ever face or even have to know about a place called hell, man allowed themselves to be put into a position where now that which was created for rebellion applies to them. Hell is a literal place, and hell is a place of torment. And let me just read this. I don't have a lot of notes for this morning. I just got three simple little things to look at in Luke chapter 16 concerning this passage of Scripture. May I say, against some common thought, which is wrong, This is not, the common thought is, this is just a parable like all the others. The reason that Luke 16, verse 19 through 31 is not a parable is because never in the Bible will you find that Jesus told a parable, which is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, not necessarily an actual event, though it might associate with what people at that time would have known as actual events. He wasn't describing in parables actual events happening. He gave an idea of something that could happen, and it made sense. It was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But that's a parable. Jesus never used personal names in his parables. He never gave the name of individuals. He would always speak the parable of the prodigal son. Sometimes we get that one mixed up. We think that one's a real one. May I say, it probably actually did happen to several people in that time frame. That's why it could hit home, because some of them there, when hearing the parable of the prodigal son, can say, been there, experienced that. I know exactly what that feels like. And sometimes today, people still say, yeah, I know what being the prodigal or having a prodigal is like. It's a parable, but you'll find the father, the prodigal son, the servants, the second son, the oldest son that didn't go anywhere, not a single personal actual name was given. And yet we'll look at that one and say, well, that was a real event. No, it was a parable that probably, you might say, mimicked or at least resembled some real events that might have happened, but it wasn't a real event he was talking about. This passage is a real event that only Christ himself would have been aware of to this degree. Looking at verse number 19 with me very quickly, and I've given you that introduction a little longer, but I'm just going to give you some simple thoughts for this morning about this truth that I really don't like telling. In Luke 16, verse number 19, the Bible tells us there was a certain rich man. Now, that's very generic, no personal name there, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar, and if he stopped right there, you'd say it might be a parable, but then he goes in with a particular name, named Lazarus. And right there, you know, he's talking about an actual person. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's a whole nother line we're not even going to go into right now. But Abraham's bosom, I will say this, a place of holding until the final sacrifice was made. And then after the final sacrifice is made, those that were held in Abraham's bosom, reserved for a time frame when Christ would finish the plan, at that point when the blood was applied permanently for man's forgiveness, those held in Abraham's bosom, he led captivity captive. He took them out of that captivity of being held and brought them into the presence of the Father. I believe that is biblically laid out for us. Don't have time to go into all of it. But Abraham's bosom, kind of awaiting for those who were labeled as righteous, those who were labeled as obedient, and those who are waiting for what Christ would do. Now we look back to what he has done. They were waiting for what he will do. But it talks about being in Abraham's bosom. There's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom carried there. And the Bible says, the latter part of that, the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. By the way, I also want to bring one little grammatical instance to you, where it says, but Abraham said, son, with a capital S. Does anybody know when you actually capitalize? Kids today don't know, but you know when you capitalize, it's not a personal name, but it's a reference to an actual person. You capitalize the first letter. If you're referring to your father, and your father's name is not given, but you're referring to him specifically, personally, the F in father would be capitalized to denounce that you are talking about an actual person. And so you see that here. I don't like grammar, all right? But my mom was a English major, and she pounded it in us, amen? But that's just one another instance of seeing he's talking to a literal person. He references him as son or this individual as an actual person with a capital. And that's not a mistake. That's there on purpose. It goes on in verse number 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them. He's saying, send Lazarus, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This passage of Scripture, as we said, is a literal happening. It's an actual event that Christ himself is revealing in this time in Luke, revealing to those around him that there is a literal place called hell. And it is not a party place. It is not a place where everybody's going to come together who has rejected Christ and they're going to make their own good life out of hell. It is a place of torment. I'm not going to play the sound clip, but I don't know how many of y'all remember articles from years ago where they dug the deepest hole in the earth as far as they could possibly go down, and then they dropped a very special microphone that could handle the pressure and the heat, and they dropped that microphone just wanting to see what does the earth sound like as you get down low and as you get towards the center of the earth. What does the earth sound like? Now, whether or not every bit of it is completely as they describe, there's multiple different places where it gives a bunch of factual information as to what they did and what happened. But I was listening just the other day, and I ran across it by accident on social media. Go figure. Ran across it, and whenever I see something about unearthing or spectacular finds or whatever, I can't help myself. I'm nosy. I want to know what they found. And so, but I clicked on it, and I remembered from even as a kid hearing about this, but I'd never actually heard the recording that they had. And in this particular post that was made, it had the recording from the actual event when they dug down and they dropped that microphone. And I thought about playing it this morning, but I don't want to do that. But in that recording, it starts off just sounding kind of like what you would expect as you're going down and you hear things moving and even the sound of possible magma moving around, or just kind of a weird warbly sound. But in the midst of all that, and this is what kind of got me, and honestly, it really brought home the whole fact that hell does exist, whether it's in the center of the earth, and there's a lot of debates, I'm not going to go into that, but that hell does exist. And what they found was not what they were expecting. What they found was a sound of basic stuff, but then as it played for a few seconds, eventually you could very distinctly hear screams. Not just simple stuff. We're talking about, you ever met somebody that lost someone and had no hope? And that wail and just crying and everything in them comes out in that scream and wail of agony and loss. And the sound that played as I was listening to that, and that sound that played, it gripped my heart. And I thought instantly, whether or not that sound is literally what they found, or if anybody touched it or messed, it doesn't matter, but whether or not, regardless, the reality of what that sound produced was a gripping reality that there are people, as described in this event in Luke 16, the rich man found being in torment, in agony. And I just want to show you this, and we'll be done for this morning. It's kind of an awkward service, you might say. It's definitely a lot quieter this morning than normal. But we find in verse 23 through verse number 26, we find his condition. Verse 23 through 26, in 26 it says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." It's amazing you can be that distraught and that bad that just one drop of water would be all you would ask for. "Cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things." Now, this is not saying that we earn by works. Lazarus had placed his trust where his trust needed to be. He didn't have much to show for it, but his anchor was not in himself and his riches and his abilities. He had none. His anchor was only in the God he served. And Lazarus received the evil things, the hard things, that nobody wanted him, and even the beggar, the rich man wouldn't help him. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. The condition of this man was the same as all who die without placing their faith, their full faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and him alone for their full salvation and security. The rich man trusted in many things. The rich man had a good life on earth. The rich man had anything and everything somebody could hope for and want, and yet the rich man had used all of that to reject what he should have been focused on. This rich individual, though we don't have his name, would have in his time been well known. Lazarus would have been known as well as the individual that nobody wanted to put up with. Will you just get rid of the beggar? Can't stand him. I guarantee you the rich man didn't like him too much either. Messing up his gate. Every time he goes in and out of his house, there's the beggar making it look awful. I mean, think about it. How would you like it if you had a nice, rich place, a nice, wealthy-looking place, all the gates and everything laid out, and you drive the nicest cars, you do all that kind of stuff, and when you come to your gate to go in your house, there's squatters and cardboard boxes and everything. The whole front of your property is just full of people living and dwelling on the grass in front of your property. I mean, how many of us would just say, oh, isn't that wonderful? I'm so glad they got nice, beautiful grass to lay on. I think I'll just keep on paying to keep that up so they can enjoy it and ruin it. No. Most people are going to call the police. They're going to do everything they can to get rid of them. Most people are not even going to look at the need that's there. They're going to say, you know what? I'm sick and tired of these ugly, dirty, pathetic people. Why don't you go get a job already? Right? That's how the world responds. By the way, I guarantee you the rich man wasn't any different. Didn't see much use for Lazarus, didn't care for Lazarus, didn't help Lazarus. Matter of fact, he probably, and I'm just going to throw this out there as a possibility, he very possibly enjoyed throwing him scraps to see him grovel over the trash to find something to eat. He probably enjoyed a little bit because the Bible says he received the evil things. So there was nothing nice about Lazarus' life on earth. But the rich man trusted in all his riches and trusted in all that he had and what he could do with his own hands. The rich man provided for himself, had no need of God. Lazarus had nothing to provide for himself and had all need of God and God alone. And when it's all said and done, Lazarus is taken because of his faith, taken to a place where he would one day see the Father. And the rich man is taken to be separated for all eternity from the God he didn't want anything to do with. By the way, some people in this life will get exactly what they're hoping for. I don't want nothing to do with God. Well, you go ahead and keep having the attitude and you'll get exactly what you hope for. And then turn around and people say, well, if God loved people, he wouldn't send them to hell. I preached that before. God doesn't send anybody to hell. We choose that, and God just has to, even with a broken heart, a holy and righteous God has to say, you have already chosen. The sentence must be passed for that which has already been decided. And I don't believe God's going to throw anybody out or cast anybody out in the end. I don't think he's going to cast anyone with a glee and a happiness. I believe every casting out from his presence is going to come with a great broken heart because there's a place called hell that was not designed for man. And there's a place called a lake of fire that death and hell one day will be cast into for all eternity, and it was not made for man. Man is God's prized creation. Man was to walk with God and spend time with God and enjoy the fellowship, and God enjoy fellowship with man. It's supposed to be an equal partnership of enjoyment and fellowship, and man was designed to be able to glorify God, and yet sin ripped apart God's original design, and sin caused, in the life of men, sin has caused a place that was not supposed to be anything for them. Sin has caused man to have to know that hell exists, a lake of fire exists, and without God, without forgiveness from God, that will be my eternity. This is not, as I said, not the truth I like telling, because this is not the glorious part. This is the sad and destructive part of eternity for those that reject a holy God. You see his condition there in verse 23 through 26. But by the way, the Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin, the payment of sin, what we earn because of sin is death. That's separation from God for all eternity. That's what it's talking about, that final death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is important to remember the things that are said in the next few verses, that this rich man ultimately had every truth necessary to miss hell and not find himself there. But he rejected it. But here's what we find in verse 27 and 28. And I'm almost done. 27 and 28, you find his concern. Not only his condition, which is sad, heartbreaking, and you see it and you know there are millions who have already gone and ended up in that same situation and condition because of the rejection of God in rebellion, but ultimately since the death of Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, it is ultimately now not just the rejection of God. We look at it as it is ultimately rejection of Christ, God's open and free solution for forgiveness. When you reject forgiveness, what are you left with? Condemnation. When you reject forgiveness, you're left with hopelessness. When you reject forgiveness, you are left unforgiven. And anyone who dies in this life and still under the penalty of sin, unforgiven. I'm not talking about, well, I sinned yesterday. Oh my goodness, Lord forgive me, because if I don't ask for forgiveness of that sin, I'm under that condemnation. When you receive Christ as your Savior and you ask Him to forgive you of your sins, it is forgiven of the past, present, and future. He forgives every bit of it. Do I still need to go to the Father and make sure that I don't let things in my life get between our fellowship? Yes, that would be the prayer of, Lord, forgive me, your child, because I've allowed this in my life. I've allowed this to happen. I've allowed the flesh to take over. And we know that it's not a forgiveness all over again, but for sin, for salvation, it is, Lord, help me, forgive me, cleanse me that I might be pure and walk with you. The child of God doesn't need re-forgiveness of sins for eternity. The child of God just needs a daily cleansing from that which we are affected by because of this flesh. That helps us with our walk and fellowship. But salvation is a one time. Christ died once for all, and it only takes once to receive the forgiveness for eternity. He is holy, therefore He has the ability to forgive, and He's eternal, which means His forgiveness lasts as long as He lives. It's that simple. But you see the concern, not only the condition, but the concern of this man that's in hell. The rich man found himself in hell in verse number 27 and 28. When he figures out, hey, there's no getting out of this, there's no changing this, there's no relief from this, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Let Lazarus go back. He's not condemned. He's not sentenced to this place. He's with you. Let him, send him back on a mission. Send him back to my family. Because I'm here, but they don't have to be. I'm here, but they don't have to face this. And I know how stubborn they are, because I know how stubborn I was. I know their resistance because of what I resisted due to. And I know how hard they're going to be to reach. But if one from the dead came back, if that miracle happened, I know it would shock them bad enough that they'd say, oh, this might be real. And the response is, if they have Abraham and the prophets, they've got all the truth that you had a chance to believe as well. And if they won't believe the truth they already have, someone from the dead telling them the same truth is not going to change it. May I say, when man has accepted their own way to live however they want, the most miraculous of events will not be used as a way to say, oh, God exists. It'll be used and twisted in a way to say, wow, see, hey, today it would be, oh, all this science fiction stuff is actually pretty real. By the way, when the church is caught out, the Bible says there will be a strong delusion sent. And those that I believe knew truth, those that knew and did not respond, I believe are going to hook, line, and sinker swallow a great delusion. And they're going to believe, spectacular thing happened. They're going to believe in God, right? No, spectacular thing happened, and they're going to believe a lie. And that's what the rich man is being told here as well. But you see his concern. My family, don't let my family come to this. I'm not getting out, but they can be saved from it. By the way, there's no one that has found out how real hell is that if they had a chance, there's no one that would fail to come back and say, don't do it. Don't believe the lies. Trust in God. Believe in His Son. Do what is necessary to stay out of this place that I'm condemned to. You don't want to come here. It ain't no party. The concern of the rich man shows us that those in hell believe it 100% and desire that no one else joins them. May I say, it's very possible the rich man's concern was that his family had the same mentality he had, and that was his materialism, his humanism, his religion, quote-unquote, that he had, and his apathy kept him from believing in who God was and what God said. The last thing is a condemnation. This is it. Verse number 29 through verse number 31, we see the condemnation that he faces, knowing there is no way for someone to get out, and the condemnation of knowing that those whom he influenced might follow his same path, and he'll eventually see them with him all in torment together. And there's nothing he can do about it. May I say, when you go through all eternity remembering every chance you had, and you go through all eternity remembering the influence you had, you go through all eternity remembering all that could have been done and how many might actually be with you in a place of punishment for all eternity. When you have that on your mind, it's not just a physical torment. May I say, there's spiritual torment. What's that? Separation from God for all eternity. There's no torment like that. There is no God where those who have rejected Him are headed. And without God, there's nothing good, which means what you're left with is heartbreaking. There's physical torment. The Bible tells us that. There's spiritual torment, separation from God. There's emotional torment and mental torment. And none of it ends. This is not a feel-good story, is it? His condemnation is there's nothing he can do to change it, and there's nothing he can do at that point to help somebody else stay out of it. If he could, he would. Matthew 18, also found in Matthew 5 and Mark 9, you see that Jesus himself teach a very simple truth, and I'm going to stop here. He says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt and maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. You say, really? We're supposed to cut our hands off, our feet off, and pluck our eyes out? No. Listen, the truth that Christ was teaching there and in Matthew 5 and over in Mark as well, the truth that he's teaching is when dealing with sin, and may I say, what is the greatest sin? The greatest sin is rebellion and rejection of God himself. What is the one thing that keeps a man from ever receiving forgiveness? Rejecting God. What keeps a lot of people from accepting who God is, and what keeps people rejecting God as a whole and His Son, Jesus Christ? Is it not the ability of their hands to do it for themselves? How about the ability of their feet to take them places as far away from God as possible? What about maybe the eyes that see everything I want, and if I believe this God, I'm going to be limited. I want. I want everything I see, and I'm going to go for what I want, not for what He says I need. Is it not that people allowed their abilities, trust in their their strength, and even the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is it not these things that would keep a person from surrendering over and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I believe Jesus died for me because without forgiveness, I'm bound for eternity separated from God in a place called hell, and one day that would even be cast into a lake of fire, never to receive one bit of relief. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for me. And I repent. And I reject everything that I am. I reject everything I can do. I reject everything I think. And I solely rely on Christ and Christ alone. And I ask for the forgiveness of a holy God over an undeserving sinner. What keeps a person from doing that if not their own strength, their own desires, their own wants? If thy hand and thy foot offend thee, better to cut off what's keeping you from God. If thine eye offend thee and keep thee from, it's going to keep you from trusting God. How about you go ahead and just remove whatever it is, because there's nothing worth allowing you to reject God and being cast into hell, separated for all eternity from a holy God. There is nothing in this life that's worth going to hell over. And I would be better off one-eyed and trusting God than to have everything perfect like a rich man and be cast into hell. May I remind us, hell's a real place. And I didn't do it justice this morning. I don't like talking about it. Because it's not a place that gives you good feelings. People say it doesn't exist. It's all man-made to scare people. Well, if it is, then it works. Because if you would rather go to hell than be in God's presence, your choice might have already been made. Man is going to face eternity with God or separated from God. What determines that? What I do with him today while I'm still alive. The day I step out into eternity, my option has been made. My choice has been decided. When I step into eternity, there's no more, oh, wait, hold on, wait. I choose God. All right, okay, I'm good. Once I step into eternity, once you step into eternity, the choice we've made to trust Christ and Christ alone, or the choice we've made to trust in ourselves and hope it'll get us there, once that choice is over and life is done, there's no going back and saying, can I take option two now, please? And there are people that are going to be facing eternity in hell. Eternity, I say in hell, but we know, in hell, death and hell cast into a lake of fire. They're going to spend eternity separated from God. May I ask you a question? When was the last time that thinking about somebody spending eternity in a place that the Bible describes as a place where the worm dieth not, fire is not quenched, everlasting torment. It's not because God wants to punish people, it's because sin requires punishment. And without forgiveness, there's no other option. When was the last time that maybe our hearts broke over that thought? It'd be a lot easier to give the gospel if I knew that somebody I'm giving it to might spend eternity in hell, might spend eternity separated from God. It puts an urgency in our heart and in our life to give truth to people. Give them the option. Give them the chance to choose truth. May I say this morning, if you don't know for sure where you're headed, if you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, it is only one of two options: in the presence of God, or separated from him. One is in peace and beauty. The other is in agony and torment. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, if you're not trusted Him and Him alone, this morning would be the time frame to get that settled. Because you may not walk out those doors and go very far before you face eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your...